Now let's turn back to Psalm 51. And before I preach from this psalm, let me pass on to you what some of the great preachers of the past have had to say about Psalm 51. One whom I admired greatly, Mr. Spurgeon, said, "When the divine message had aroused David's conscience and made him to see, to really see the greatness of his guilt before God, and made him to sincerely yearn for the mercy of the Lord, he wrote this psalm. When he was so overwhelmed with the greatness of his guilt and yearned for the tender mercies of his God, that's when he wrote the psalm. Thomas Chalmers said this, "Psalm 51 is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms. And Psalm 51 is the one most applicable to me." Another writer, Mr. Plummer, said, "Psalm 51 is the sinner's guide and the believer's comfort." And Martin Luther wrote, "There is no psalm in all of Scripture which has been oftener sung and prayed in the Lord's church than Psalm 51. And one of the writers from way on back yonder, preserved in church history, said this, "Psalm 51 is the brightest gem in the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 51 contains instructions and doctrines so precious that the tongues of angels could not do justice to its full development." You might say, "Well, why are you tackling it?" Well, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. What makes this psalm so great? What makes this psalm so precious? Why do these men speak in such glowing terms, especially of Psalm 51? Well, I think for several reasons. First of all, I think what makes this particular psalm so precious and so great is it is the outpouring of the heart of a man who was a man after God's own heart. That's what makes it so great. It is literally, we're permitted to look into the heart of David here. His very heart is poured out. And he's no ordinary man. He's a man after God's own heart. And then another thing that makes this particular psalm so great and so precious, it's not just the doctrines of salvation preached, but it's the glorious gift of salvation experienced. And this is what I want more than any other thing. Not just to know in my head the doctrines of salvation, but to experience in my heart the mercies of God. Don't you? And then another reason why this psalm is so great and so precious. I know we try to define repentance and faith. We try to define faith and conduct. We try to define a relationship with God. But here in this psalm, David doesn't attempt to define these things. He expresses his experience in these things. He experienced repentance. He experienced faith. He felt these things. And I know that sound doctrine is important. Sound doctrine is important. And I try to preach, as Paul said, sound doctrine. Take heed to your doctrine. And so doing, you shall save yourself and those that hear you. And I know that sound doctrine must be preached, and it's important. But here in this psalm, you have the doctrines of sovereignty, the doctrines of the power, the doctrines of substitution, the doctrine of grace. You have it felt. You have it believed. You have them embraced. You have them loved and experienced. That's what you have in this psalm. These doctrines, not so much defined as experienced. My son, Paul, brought a series of messages recently on John 17. He did such an outstanding job preaching from the 17th chapter of John. And most all of you here are familiar with the 17th chapter of John. That's the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul began his first message with these words. He said, "Now I'm going to bring a series of messages on John 17. But I want you to understand, this is holy ground. This is our Lord talking to His Father. John 17, he said, are the inspired words from the heart of the Son to the Father. Oh, let us listen and learn the very will of God." But may I say to you this morning, as we approach Psalm 51, may I say to you that this also is holy ground? In that it is a true Son of God, pouring out His heart, a Son of God by grace, pouring out His heart to His Father. I have as much confidence. And when I wrote this statement down, I read it again and again. But I do. I have as much confidence that David was a son of God as I have that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's right, I do. I do indeed. Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is called the Son of David. So as I read this scripture here, this is not the words of a man about whom I have any doubt at all. But a man whose relationship with God is a relationship which God Himself owned by naming His Son, the Son of David. The Son of David. So, if you and I this morning can truly enter in by experience, if we can enter into these words with a sincere heart, then we too have a good hope of the sure mercies of David. And for our understanding, I've divided this psalm up into 10 petitions. You can underline them as I address each one. Psalm 51. And I've tried to, first of all, by laying a foundation, I've tried to encourage your interest by conveying to you the importance of this scripture, the importance of it, by the testimony of those who've gone before, and by the fact that David, of whom our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of David, David wrote these words. And he begins, underscore this. Number one, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. Now, before David has anything to say to God, before he has any words to speak, any petition to present, the first thing he establishes is the ground upon which he approaches God. The ground upon which he desires the favor of God. And that ground is what? Mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Not justice. Not wages. Not even pity. But Lord, he said, have mercy. This is what Paul said about himself. He said, I obtained mercy. Mercy. You know, grace. What is grace? Well, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. But mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And that's the first thing that David has to say. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon me. That's what the publican cried. And you know, here's a man who's a king. Here's a man who's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man who has won victory after victory, conquest after conquest, success after success. A writer of holy scriptures. But he has proceeded no farther than the publican in the temple who stood afar off and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but said the same thing, Lord, have mercy upon me. I reckon when you talk about growth, we grow in a lot of ways, but I hope we never grow out of this position. Have mercy upon me. Mercy. And you know this mercy is based upon what? Look, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. It's not according to anything that I deserve, but Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. You're plenteous in mercy. Your loving kindness is, oh, how great. And according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Here's the second plea. Blot out my transgression. Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Can you imagine the number of our transgressions? Augustus Toplady, who wrote the hymn, Rock of Ages, one time tried to estimate how many sins he committed in his lifetime. And he took the seconds and the minutes and the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the years and began to multiply them, and he had to figure up in the millions. How many times I've sinned. Can you imagine the number of our transgressions from the cradle to the grave? And yet David says, Lord, blot them out, every one of them. Blot them out. And he says, according to the multitude of your mercies. It takes a multitude of mercies to deal with a multitude of transgressions, doesn't it? And he's asking great things. He's a great sinner, but he's coming before a great God. And he's asking great things. He's asked that the record of his sins, all the way back, he's asking that they be erased. He's asking that they be obliterated. He's asking that they be blotted out so that nothing remains. Does he have any basis for this? Does he have any reason to expect this? What foundation, upon what foundation does he request such mercy? Oh Lord, have mercy on me. And according to your loving kindness and your tender mercies, the multitude of your tender mercies, just erase, blot out, obliterate all of my transgressions. Well, turn to the book of Isaiah. Let's see if David had any right or reason or foundation upon which to base such a request. I believe he did. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Listen to it. Isaiah 43:25, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. None of them. Oh, what good news. Look across the page at Isaiah 44, verse 21. Our Lord speaks again, and he said, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, I've redeemed thee. Blot them out. First request, have mercy. The second request, and blot out, obliterate, erase all my sins. And then verse 2, the third request, wash me. Wash me. You know, sin is dirty. Sin is foul and filthy. When our Lord prayed in Gethsemane's garden and his blood came from his pores like sweat, he was wrestling under the horrible, horrible expectations of actually bearing our filthy, wretched, foul sins. Sin is so dirty. Sin is so filthy. It defiles the soul. It defiles the body. It corrupts even our better works. Sin is so dirty and so foul that it corrupts even the good that we do. Even our righteousnesses, because of sin, becomes filthy rags. And sin separates us from God. God can have nothing to do with the filth of sin. And law won't cleanse it, and works won't cleanse it, and deeds won't wash it. Only add to our defilement. The more that we try to cleanse our sins, the deeper the stain becomes. But David goes to the right person in the right place. He says, Lord, you wash me throughout, inside and out. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, washing has to do with the work done. And cleansing has to do with the work being done. This is what our Lord said over here in John 13. You want to turn over there a minute and see when he, after the disciples had met with him here at this supper, he began to wash their feet. And he says in verse 10, Peter came to Peter and Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash you, I'll wash you. This is what David's saying. Wash me thoroughly. Wash me. And then cleanse me. And washing has to do with the work done, completed. Cleansing has to do with the work being done. And he came to Peter and he said, and Peter said, don't wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter said, well, wash my head, my hands. And then Jesus said in verse 10, he that is washed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but he's clean. He's clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. Our Lord, this is what he's telling the disciples. He that's washed is washed. He's clean. But he only needs a daily washing of the feet. This is what David has experienced and what he's prayed. Wash me thoroughly. Perfectly, once for all, wash me from all my iniquity. And then, Lord, keep forgiving, keep cleansing, keep helping me. You think these men didn't know anything? This is exactly what the son of David said there later. In verse 3, most people, you know, are concerned about the punishment of sin. David's concerned about the guilt of it. You see, nowhere in this whole thing does he say, deliver me from hell. Or like Cain of old, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Take my punishment away. What David's concerned about is the guilt of sin. And he's saying, Lord, wash me from its guilt. Cleanse me from its power. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sins ever before me. And he acknowledges that it's not just and in verse 4 he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. and done this evil in thy sight. He acknowledges that his sin is against God. And he acknowledges that God is justified when he speaks. And God is clear when he judges. And in the next verse, he acknowledges it's not just a weakness, it's a nature. He said, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. This is not just a fleeting thing that comes and goes. My iniquities, my transgressions, my nature. I was born with this nature. So while so many people are concerned about the punishment of sin, here's the man on the right track. He knows if he's washed and cleansed from the guilt of sin, he'll be delivered from the punishment and penalty of sin. So he prays, Lord, wash me thoroughly forever, and then cleanse me. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my transgressions are against you. And my transgressions are not just a fleeting fault. My transgressions are nature. I need to be cleansed. And then the next request is found in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. In other words, our Lord said, you're they that justify yourself before men, but God looks on the heart. God desires truth in the heart, in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. O Lord, here's his request. Make me to know wisdom. Make me to know wisdom. Now, David knows that God does not deal in pretense. I wish somehow that could be gotten across to my generation of preachers and religious leaders. God desires truth in the inward part. God's not impressed with the waving of hands and the pretense of a religious countenance and the walling of the eyes and the uniforms of choir robes and preacher robes and crosses. God desires truth in the inward part. God does not deal in pretense. God does not deal in outward professions. God does not deal in the claims of the mouth. God looks on the heart. And this is what David is praying. Lord, make me in the inward part, in the hidden part, in the part which nobody sees but God. In the heart, in the part which no one sees but God. Make me to know wisdom. And that wisdom is Christ. It's not the form or the tradition of religion. Make me to know thy wisdom. Unto those that are being saved, Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. We know in Christ how God can be just and justifier. David wanted not the form, not the tradition. David wanted it like Paul in Philippians 3 to know him and the power of his resurrection. You can read Philippians 3 and you see the echo of the same thing that you have here. Here's a man saying, Lord, you look on the heart. You don't look on the outward countenance. You desire truth in the inward, in the hidden part. And that's what I pray, that in my hidden part, in my inward part, in my very heart, you'd really make me to know thee and thy wisdom. The Apostle Paul, before he met Christ, was wrapped up in religion, legalism, tradition, form, ceremony, sacraments, holy days, Sabbaths, tithing, all these things. And he said, these things I counted gain, I count them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may know him. Know him. Make me to know him in the heart. All this form and ceremony and duties and doctrines are an abomination to God. Read the first chapter of Isaiah 7:9. God said, you make your long prayers an abomination. Said, you burn your incense and it smells in my nose. You make all this pretense of prayers and religion and Sabbath keeping and holy days, and God says, it's a stench in my nostrils. That's what David's talking about here. And then verse 7 is the fifth thing, the fifth plea and petition, purge me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than the snow. What's this hyssop? Well, don't turn to it, but over in Exodus chapter 12, Israel was in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. God would deliver them. And the Lord God said, I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night. And at midnight, the firstborn in every home will die under the judgment of God, even the cattle on the hillside. And he said to Israel, take a lamb, the firstling of the flock, set it apart and observe it, and then kill it. Roast it with fire. Catch the blood in a basin. And then take a bunch of hyssop. Dip it in the blood. And with that hyssop, strike the lintel and the doorpost. And go inside and sit down. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. David knew all about that. And David is saying, this old sinner, under the just wrath of a holy God, under the condemnation of a holy God, this old sinner prays one prayer, purge me with hyssop. Dip the hyssop in the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it on my heart. See what he's saying? And like the high priest of old, I couldn't find this, that he used hyssop to sprinkle the mercy seat, but he used something. Maybe it was hyssop. But he came there before the Lord. Oh, there was the broken law under the mercy seat, and he sprinkled the blood. And that's what David's saying. And I tell you, we can decide all we want to, and be dipped all we want to, and rededicate all we want to. But I tell you what I want. I want to be purged with hyssop in the blood of the Lamb. Then I'll be clean. Then I'll be clean. And then the next request is here. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In verse 8, the sixth request is, make me, Lord, to hear joy and gladness. You know, there's no misery like guilt. There is no misery like guilt. You notice that. Even in your youngest children. If they're guilty of something and know it, it interrupts your fellowship. Even little children know something about the misery of guilt. And then adults know something about the misery of guilt. But, oh, the misery of guilt before God. And that's what David's praying about here. The misery of guilt. He says, Oh Lord, make me once again to hear joy and gladness. There's no misery like guilt, and there's no greater joy than forgiveness. Use the child illustration. He comes in. He's done something wrong, because you can read it in his eyes. He's miserable. He's guilty. And then when it's all confessed, and you reach out and pull him to yourself and give him a kiss of affection, boy, he's happy. The burden rolled off. The cloud gone. The division between the father and the son, or the mother and the daughter, is gone. There's no greater misery than guilt, and there's no greater joy than forgiveness. And that's what he's saying here. Purge me with hyssop and make me to hear joy and gladness again. Speak peace to my heart in Christ, and I'll rejoice. And you mend the bones that are broken. That's that misery of guilt, broken bones. And Lord, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Let me know that you don't see my sins. Let me know that they're blotted out, and then I'll have joy and gladness. If I can just know that, and you here feel the same way, if you could just have some assurance that it's all right, You'd quit worrying about your sin. You'd quit feeling so guilty. You'd quit grieving over the past. You'd quit bringing those things up. If you could just have some assurance that it's all right, it's forgiven. That's what he's saying. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let me hear you say, thy sins are forgiven. And heal these broken bones. And let me know that you're not even thinking about my sins. They're hidden from your sight. And they are blotted out. And I'll be so happy. I'll be so happy. And then verse 10, the seventh request. Create in me a clean heart. You know, David doesn't ask God to mend his old heart. David doesn't ask God to mend his whole old heart. He doesn't ask him to make his old heart clean. He knows too much about himself for that. He's too experienced in human nature and its helplessness and hopelessness to ask God to cleanse that old heart. That old heart's too hard, too evil, too double, too corrupt. He doesn't ask God to cleanse his old heart. He asks for the proper thing. He says, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Do what? Create it. Create it. What's not there? It's not there by nature. It's not in my power to produce it. If I have a new heart, if I have a new heart, a new nature, you have to create it. Create it in Christ Jesus. He doesn't ask God to cleanse his old heart or to make his old heart right. Get your heart right with God. Can't do it. Maybe right for a few minutes, but it's wrong. I need a new heart. Brand new. So, Lord, I ask you to create in me a clean heart. Perfectly, spotlessly clean. A spirit, a soul, a heart that loves God. And, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. This is really a twofold request. Create that which is not there, a new heart. And then renew what is there by your grace, because it's constantly in need of renewing. That's right. Constantly in need of renewing. I was sitting there thinking a while ago how many times I've stood here, how many times I've sat there and walked up here and opened this book and conducted these services. And I'm as much in need of renewing in my spirit, in my attitude, and now as I was 40 years ago. Are you? That's what the... Give me a new heart. And then what you put there, you don't have to renew it every day. Every day. I told my class, we're talking about progressive sanctification. People talk about reaching new levels of spiritual maturity. I don't know anything about that. I know something about experiencing heights and depths. I know how something about experiencing high points and low points. But I know this. I know a lot of times after my highest point of experience of grace, the next day, maybe I'm flat on the bottom. So I don't attain a level. I don't attain a level. I think we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But to say I attain a level where I don't need certain things than I needed before, it's not what David says here. He said, you create in me a clean heart. And then, Lord, every day you renew a right spirit in me. You say, well, I'm going to have a right spirit from now on. Bet you won't. From now on, I'm going to do thus and so. Bet you don't. Unless he renews it. That's right. And look at this. Number 8, the verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Cast me not away from thy presence. Can you imagine King David praying that? I can. I think he's saying here, cast me not away from your presence like you did Cain. Cast me not away from your presence like you did Saul the king. Take not your spirit from me. Don't give me over to a reprobate mind like you did those in Romans 1. Oh Lord, don't leave me alone as you did Ephraim. He said, Ephraim, leave him alone. He's turned to his idols.
Ephraim.
And that's what he's praying. Not at any time does a true believer presume on the grace of God. I believe that. I don't believe any true believer. I believe we have confidence. I believe we have assurance. I believe we have hope. But I don't believe there's a believer anywhere that can't say with David right here, Lord, don't leave me alone. Don't forsake me. Don't give me up. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He did from Saul. He did from Samson. Samson arose to go forth into battle like he always had, and there wasn't any Spirit of God with him. And he wound up grinding in the mill of the Philistines. Oh, God came back. But I tell you, he left. It's what David is saying. Don't cast me away. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And then the ninth plea is verse 12. Restore me, restore me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. This is a sinner who had known the joy of the Lord. This is a sinner who had known the joy of the Lord, but through sin he had lost that joy, through indifference, through his own vain, his own vanity and pleasures. He lost the joy of the Lord. And he longed for its return. There's no joy in sin. There's joy in the fellowship of Christ. That's what John wrote over here. Let me read it to you in 1 John. This is what he's saying in 1 John chapter 1. Listen to it. Verse 3. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And these things I write unto you, that your joy might be full. Where's the joy? Fellowship. Fellowship. And this man had known fellowship with his Lord, and because of this great sin, he lost that fellowship. And this is what he's saying. He didn't say restore your salvation. He said restore the what? The joy of it. He didn't say restore salvation. He knew the Lord. That's where he starts off. He calls him his Lord. But restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. And then I can teach transgressors thy ways. That's when I can be an example. That's when I can be a teacher. When I have that joy of salvation, that fellowship with my God. And then I'll teach men and sinners will be converted to thee. One old man said, there's one degree that a man needs to teach others the things of God. I know you teachers that teach in public school have to have certain degrees, the BA and the MA and the so forth, and educational degrees and pay. But there's just one degree that a man needs to teach men the things of God. It's not a BA, it's not a DD, it's an SS. Sinner saved. That's all he needs. Or a BS, bond slave. You restore to me that joy. And you uphold me, and then I can teach. And then verse 14, Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, he had been the means of the death of Uriah, and he knew it, and he admitted it. Blood guiltiness, he calls it. Blood. His hands were dripping with blood. What an awful, awful sin. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thy God of my salvation. Deliver me from this blood guiltiness. You know, no true penitent ever covers his sins. He confesses them. And he says in verse 14, You deliver me, and my tongue will praise you. I'll sing aloud of your righteousness, not mine. Yours. And, O Lord, you open my lips and my mouth will sing your praises. And I do know this. You don't desire sacrifice. I'm not going to be able to buy your favor. I'd give it. And you delight not in burnt offering. I know the sacrifices of God. I know what they are. They're a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. God's not impressed with the impressive altars and all the monuments we build down here to His name with the steeples that reach higher than any other building in town. God's not impressed with these altars and these sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a contrite spirit. God will not despise. O thou that hearest when sinners cry, though all my sins before thee lie, behold them not with angry look, but blot their memory from thy book. Behold, O Lord, I fall before thy face. My only refuge is thy grace. No outward deeds can make me clean, because my iniquity lies deep within. A broken heart, my God, my King, is all the sacrifice I bring. The God of grace will never despise one who rests in His sacrifice. So Jesus, my Lord, thy blood alone hath power sufficient to atone. Thy blood can make me as white as snow. And no law and no deeds and no works can cleanse me so. There, my friends, is the experience of grace. All right, let's stand together and sing number 283.